This podcast is a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Well, good morning. And I want to start off this morning with just a shout out to our veterans. Do we have any active duty and those who've previously served? Raise your hand in the air. Raise your hand in the air if you served. Woo! All right. Thank you all so much for the great freedom we have this morning, purchased by both you and those who preceded you. So thank you. It's interesting this morning, speaking of giving a hand, this morning the title is Who Needs a Hand? Who Needs a Hand? And I think it's amusing because it is clearly the Israelites who need a hand. We're going to talk about where we've come from and where we are. And I hope that this morning your faith will continue to be encouraged as we both see Jesus and ourselves in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles handy, open up to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, we'll be beginning in verse 8. Where things are getting out of hand, getting out of hand. All right, we have gotten here this morning by watching the Israelites flee Egypt, being delivered and led by God. And God has set them up a series of tests where he'll bring them to a dilemma, and he's the one doing it, where there's no solution for the dilemma. And he's just waiting to see if they'll cry out to him, and they don't. So he brings them to another dilemma, waiting to see if they'll cry out to him, and they don't. And it's just this after, and here's the kicker to it all, is that after each test, he's telling them, hey, I'm testing you. I'm just trying to see if you'll call out to me when you're in need. And most recently, last week, we saw that he had brought them to where there was no water. Now, he had done that previously. He brought them to where there was no water. They cried out, we need water to drink. And God said, I was testing you to see if you'd cry out to me. But in that case, they didn't, and they failed the test. So he brought them to water again, thinking, you know, if I give you a makeup test, maybe you'll do well. So he gave them the makeup test, and they did poorly. They didn't cry out to God. They cried out against God. What kind of God is this, not taking care of his people? And so God's just, you know, and Moses, whatever Hebrew expression would be appropriate, oy vey, what is wrong with these people? You know, I'm not quite sure that was anything. But yeah, okay, so this is the problem. Things are getting out of hand. And even more so today, as Israel is going to face its first true enemy. And in light of Veterans Day, this is very interesting. This is the first time an army is going to be needed in Israel. All right, so Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. All right, let's bring our map up here. All right, so we have been traveling with the Israelites as they have left Egypt, they've come down, they've crossed over the Red Sea, they've gone through all this stuff, and they've ended up at a place that we're calling Rephidim, and it means a place of refreshment. And then they're at Mount Sinai, just in front of Mount Sinai, and we don't know where these places are. We're kind of guessing. It seems like probably a good guess is they're in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. But what's really going on here and what's causing the dilemma today is that there's a group of people who occupy the entire northeastern part of the Sinai Peninsula, from just west of Gaza down all the way to just north of the right arm of the Red Sea. Right up in here is an entire people group called the Amalekites. The Amalekites, these are the people of Amalek. The Amalekites were known to be a marauding tribe. They made their living by rushing in and attacking groups of people or traveling people, and then they would take all that they could, and then they would retreat. And they did this on camelback. Okay, so I did not know that a camel can run up to 40 to 45 miles per hour. Did you know that? 45 miles an hour on a camel? That's got to be a ride, right? So I don't know what's going on, but this is what they would do. So they'd mount up on these camels, they'd ride in, and like jet fighters, they would come in, they would attack a bunch of people, they would take their stuff, and then they would flee, and that's how they made their living. And it was almost like nobody could pass through that northeast part of the Sinai Peninsula because they occupied it in these mass numbers. These are the people of Amalek. Now, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. All right, Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and you're thinking, okay, I know that name. So we have the patriarchs. We have Abraham, and then we have Isaac, and then from Isaac, Esau was born. So Esau is Isaac's son. Now, Isaac was a patriarch. Esau was the son that did not want to follow the Lord. He sold his birthright. He sold his birthright to his famous brother that we know as Jacob. So, our patriarchs, as we remember them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jacob didn't keep that name forever. God changed his name later, and Jacob's new name is what? Now catch the irony. The descendants of Esau are fighting with the descendants of Jacob. The clan who was following God is being attacked by the clan that does not follow God. Wow. That is crazy. All right, so here we are. We've got these people, these descendants of. You know, did you ever think about that? What is your line going to look like? You know, give it 100 years, 200 years. The kids that come out of your line, the grandkids, the nations that come out of your line, what's that going to look like? I hope mine are successful in some degree, you know? I hold out good hope for my kids. Pay attention. All right, so the Amalekites, here we go. So we got this weird irony going on here. They lived in this area. They dominated this area. And for them, this has to be a gift, that what has just happened is a former group of slaves has come into your region, and they are loaded, right? You see them coming in. They've got their herds are coming with them. You see they're hauling all sorts of stuff. They got big tents. There's a bunch of them, and they are former slave people, meaning they don't have an army. You know, they've got this weird cloud thing going with them. But other than that, this is a defenseless group of people. To the Amalekites, this must have seemed like easy pickings. You know, to their gods, they were probably saying, a gift you have given us. And so when they see these people kind of wandering through the desert and they're formerly slave people, they're thinking, you know, we can take them. This is going to be easy. So they, you know, look over the camel riders, you know, saddle up. And they get on their camels and they haul out and they're going to go and attack them. And this actually seems like a pretty good idea. But they haven't really stopped to think about this because, yes, they're a former slave people, but they somehow escaped from Egypt. And the Amalekites would know that Egypt is the number one superpower in their day. How in the world would they have evaded Egypt's army? Now, they've probably heard some rumor about this sea thing, but you know, water coming down and watching. But we know God doesn't work that way. I mean, that's not even rational. So there's probably some other explanation, but somehow they're here and they're on our turf now, and we have fought people like them a number of times, so we're going to get some stuff. So here they are. They're heading out. Verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. A staff in his hand. All right, so here are some things going on, and this is always the deal with Scripture. There's more going on than we're reading about. But the idea that the battle is going to be delayed a day means that right now, currently this day, they don't have to fight. So probably it's like this. Even an army that wants to fight you or defeat you, or even a robber that wants to steal from you, would rather avoid the fight if they could, right? So what has probably happened is they have shown up on their camelback, and I'm sure they're impressive, and the Israelites were surely afraid. And so they ride in, and they probably said, okay, look, we got an army, and you don't know how to fight. So this desert can be a dangerous place. And so here's what we're going to offer you. We're going to offer you protection. And we're going to let you purchase this protection. So tomorrow we're going to show up, and we expect you to be paying us in full, and we'll be able to avoid a really nasty situation, right? See, that's how protection money works, right? It's the guy with the club that's demanding the money for the protection, right? Who are you protecting me from? Me, because I will bring the club, right? So they're probably something like this. And the reason we assume this is because apparently they leave, and there's time for them to think about it. And I'm sure Moses probably said, well, you got to give us some time to process this. Let's meet tomorrow, and we'll figure it out. Or else maybe they gave him we'll give you a day to think about it. And they take off, and they're like, okay, this is no big deal here. So they ride away. As they're riding away, you can just see Moses looking over at Joshua. Suit up. I'll get my staff. You know, can you just see this? You know, like, I'll get the staff. You get the guys. You know, the staff of God. I mean, this is the big one. It's always shown up when something awesome has happened, right? And just recently, it just delivered water from the base of a mountain. I mean, this thing is crazy how God uses this thing. So Moses gets his staff. Joshua, I want you to go. I want you to do this. This is the first appearance of Joshua. This will be the first commander, the first general that we see. And in light of Veterans Day, we want to be thankful for what Joshua did here. And he's introduced in a very matter-of-fact way. He's introduced like we should know who he is. And we probably need to read into this that because Moses was writing this to the Hebrew people, the first time they read this, he would not have had to pause and say, so let me introduce this Joshua character to you. They're going to know who Joshua is. The first readers of this would know. At this time, he's already their leader. So by the time they would read this, Joshua was already in power, already running things. They didn't need to introduce him. And I like Joshua. There's something about him and his character that comes through here that even though it's not really articulated, we see it. Now, there's a couple things. One is he's a capable guy. We know he's a capable guy because he was put in charge of the army. And I don't know, maybe he had some sort of military training in his background, or maybe he served in the home of a military officer or something while he was in Egypt. We don't know. But surely Israel has been preparing for this eventuality. I mean, they know in their day and age, you can't plan on traveling through the desert and then going to claim a land that's not yours without there being a fight. So maybe as they've been going along here, and they've had months at this point to travel through, maybe then Joshua's been the guy giving military instruction to the men. Now, we don't know. I mean, they got to do something, right? You're in the desert all day. There's got to be something to do. Let's smack each other with swords. So Joshua's doing something like that. We don't know. But anyway, what I love is he comes, he says, look, I want you to go out and get the men. You're going to fight them. I'm going to get my staff. And then look at verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him. Like right there, he's an instant favorite of mine, right? Because he was obedient. And maybe it's just because I'm a dad that really geeks me. I mean, I'm just looking at this and I'm like, I love obedience. Look at this. I told you what to do. You did it. Good man. But there's something in this. I mean, a guy that knows how to take orders is almost the antithesis of the 21st century American. Like, we prize in our society rebels, right? People that will stand up, they'll go against the flow, they'll go against society, they'll go against convention, whatever it is. We celebrate these guys. Now, if you do it too much, then you're a criminal and we don't like you as much. But if you do it just enough, you're just immoral and then you're in Hollywood movies and we celebrate you and we pay you to tell us how to live. So there's this weird disconnect. Joshua is not the guy. Joshua is the guy that you can count on, who submits to authority and does what he's told. That is how a community functions, right? You can't have a community full of rebels. You don't get anything done. You've got to have a community that works with order and structure. It's more of a military type of community. That's how this is being lived out here, by them pulling together and submitting to one vision, not Moses' vision, God's vision. These people coming, submitting to God's vision, submitting to leadership, great things happen. That's exactly what's going on here. The Christian community. It's the only community that really works. A group of people submitted to one God who leads them. And I don't know, too. I don't know if Joshua's without fear. I mean, Joshua may be really afraid. You know, but the mark of a courageous man or woman is not the absence of fear. It's doing what's right, even in the presence of fear. Right? So Joshua sees Moses grab the staff. And we know one thing about Joshua, and this comes out later because he gets a prominent role later. Joshua trusts God. Moses getting instruction from God. Moses getting the staff of God. Moses telling Joshua, go get the men ready. You're going to battle. Joshua's like, great, let's do this. You know, so here they go. They are off to battle, their first battle ever. And he's got to be wondering how this is going to go. And it gets really weird right from the beginning. Verse 10 again. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, who's this Hur character? Now, I don't think it's Ben Hur. I don't think that's the guy. And I don't think it's the one they made the movie after. I don't think it's Ben Hur. But there is a Hur here, and the Hur is becoming a prominent leader, and we'll see Hur again later. When Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with God, he leaves Hur as one of the primary leaders while he's gone. And probably all of this ties into what we've been seeing, where a thread of leadership is developing. And last week we talked about how when Moses was going up to strike the rock, as he did, he took some of the elders of Israel with him. He took some of the leaders of Israel with him today we see new leaders. We see Joshua and we see Hur. We already know that Aaron is there. And we also know that chapter 18 is coming. And chapter 18 is where Moses is going to get this instruction about, you can't do this by yourself, Moses. You've got to lean on leaders that are around you. And so this is the developing of that leadership core. And here they go, and they're going up to the hill. And, you know, I don't know what Joshua was thinking. I could just see this. You're marching out to go fight people on camelback. And, you know, they're not a mounted army. The Israelites aren't. They're going out to fight these guys on camel. And they look over, and there's Moses and a couple of guys going up a hill. You know, you got to be at least wondering, how's this going to turn out? I mean, we have never done this before. We've got our swords. You know, let's see how this works. They're headed out for this battle. Now, previously, God fought for them. I don't know if you remember that, but when they were fleeing from Egypt, Moses came to the people. They were terrified. And Moses said to them, look, you don't need to do anything. God's going to fight this battle for you. And that's the kind of verse that we celebrate. That's the one you put on t-shirts. You don't need to do anything. God fights the battle for you. You want that on a t-shirt. You don't want the t-shirt that says, God's going to do it, but you have to fight the battle. And you're like, can I get the other shirt? I like the other one better. You know? But God knows, look, you guys are maturing as a people, and there's coming a time when you have to fight this battle. Now, I'm going to be doing the work, but you've got to fight the battle. And that's where he's leading them to Canaan, and he's going to go ahead and give them a taste of that right here. And God's going to respond in a sense, I see that hand. I see that hand. Verse 11. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And now see, this is the reason why non-Christians think we're foolish. They look at this right here and they're like, oh, that's ridiculous. That would never happen. Yeah, just like the Red Sea. That would never happen either, right? Yeah, unless you have a divine God who's in charge of all, this kind of stuff doesn't happen. This, though, did happen. And what are we supposed to learn from it? I mean, this is crazy. Now, we know Moses has gone up. He's got the staff and he's got his hand that we know is raised. And he goes up and we don't know how this all worked out. Like, did he hold the staff in his hand, and then did he raise his other hand, and was it kind of like this that he stood up there, or did he take the staff and turn it sideways, maybe both hands in the air, or yeah, we don't know. It doesn't matter, because the result is what we're interested in. That is, God prevailed through this. But I think there's some great illustrations going on here. Have you ever tried to work over your head? You ever hung a ceiling fan, put a light up, painted? You know, how long can you do this, right? Like if we had this all do this, there's going to be a time where just, you know, after maybe seconds, you're going to be like, you know, right? Because the blood is going to drain quickly, right? So you want to get things back up. So Moses goes up, and I'm sure he had to discover this quite by accident, right? Because he probably went up there, and they're marching out to battle. And so Moses stands there, and maybe he's got a staff in his hand. He goes up, and he holds it up, you know, appealing to God, just the similar posture he's probably done before with the party in the Red Sea and all this kind of stuff. He gets up there, does this, and Joshua and his guys, to their surprise, probably as well as the Amalekites, that first wave, when the camels are rushing in, you know, full on, the guys got their spears and their swords are coming at them, and Israel's screaming like crazy, running in with the weapons that they've got or they've fabricated, they go in, and that first attack, the camels are going down. The guys are going down. The Amalekites are on the ground. They're being slaughtered, and Israel's like, wow, this is crazy. And so there's Moses up there, and he's like, wow, this is great. But reality sets in quickly, right? So he's like, okay. You know, he's starting to feel it a little bit and starts lowering his arms a little bit because you just can't hold him there. And he's probably trying to get to just where I can get something like this. And it's not working. As soon as these come down, the battle starts going the other way. And so, you know, Moses somehow figures out like, wait, I'll, and then they start winning again. And he's like, and then they start losing again. And so there's this kind of this weird stuff going on here. And Moses sitting alone, he's got some leaders with him. They're all seeing this. And so a plan is formed, and they put this together. Verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone, and they put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Wow. His hands were in the air all day. Can you imagine? I mean, like, there's no blood left at the end of that. I mean, he got done with this thing, and he was just like, hey, I'm Moses. You know, just there was nothing down here, right? These are just little fish hanging by his side. This would have been a ridiculous thing. And then how did they do this? How did they figure it out? I mean, because those guys, I mean, you know, they could have maybe they just, you know, sat there like this and, you know, we don't know how it worked. Maybe the stone was a real low stone. And so Moses technically still had his hands in the air, even though his bum was lower. And then, you know, maybe they just kind of stood there, you know, with his arms, you know, like this. We don't know. We don't know how this worked, but somehow there's something going on here. And here's the thing when you study scripture, you always have to be careful about how you're applying it, because unless it says explicitly how you're to apply this to your life, we hold it carefully. But here, there is no explanation given as to what we're to learn, right? So this is one of those where we look at that and say, wait, there are definitely lessons going on here, right? We've got all sorts of stuff going on here. We could talk all day about the stuff that's going on here. The faithfulness of the man who, with no prior military experience that we're totally aware of, leads an army into battle. How does he train these guys? How do they get there? They go out and they do this. You got the leaders who go up, the one leader who keeps himself in a posture before the Lord of appeal. And as he's in a posture of appeal before the Lord, there is victory in his life and in the life of the people around him. And when his human weakness begins to present itself, he's surrounded by other people of God who come and support him. And in so doing, the entire community benefits. Man, there's some lessons here, right? If you trust in the flesh of man, it's too weak to make it. But if you appeal to the glory of God, God delivers. But you get weak, and when you get weak, you need people to support you. All right, so how does this work itself out practically? Like, I don't think just lifting your hands is going to give you victory, personally. I mean, I wish it would do that. So the next time you're trying to close a sale, right, you're meeting with your client, and you're saying, like, you know, I really think you guys need 100 of these units. And the guy's like, I don't know if I need 100 of the units. And then you're over there like, and then the guy's, you know, actually, now that I think about it, you know, 100 units might be good. Maybe we should go a little bit more. And you're like, sweet. You put your hands down. He's like, but I don't know. That 100 units. And then suddenly you're like, you know, and then you got some buddies with you in the sales meeting. They're like, they're holding you. And then you're kind of walking around and they got you under here. And you're like, so, you know, my thought is let's go ahead and plan for the next 10 years. I think you guys should order this stuff. And they're like, yeah, this is great. Let's place an order right now. We'll give you cash. You know, so you are. It's a beautiful sales meeting. I don't think that works. I wish it did. You know, you get pulled over by the policeman. Sir, I'm afraid I'm going to have to write you a ticket. Oh, really? I don't know, officer. Yeah, you know, maybe I'm just going to get back in my car, drive away. I hope you have a great day. You know, so, I don't know, try that. Let me know if it works. I don't feel good about it. But I do think the idea is good. And the idea that we need to be in a state of appeal before the Lord when we hit dilemmas. Not only that, that we need people around us when we hit dilemmas. I do think that's a biblical principle, and that's surely borne out in Scripture. You get to James chapter 5, and it has these peculiar words. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Because the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So I think what this means is that when you get into a dilemma, you don't just throw the prayer at God, right? I know we do a lot of that, and I'm confessing too, that you get to this idea where I'm a Christian, I know I'm supposed to appeal to God, but I really believe I've got to kind of figure my own way out of this. So you get in this dilemma, and you're like, hey, God, I need your help. Would you please give me wisdom? Great. All right, then you go on to all the stuff I got to figure out and how I'm going to do it, and I'm just worrying, I'm stressing, all this kind of stuff. I don't think that's it. I think what it's supposed to be is that you're in this constant attitude of appeal to the Lord. Like, God, please help me. I really have no idea what to do. I need your wisdom. I'm appealing to you for that. And I'm not going to leave it there. I cannot stay in a constant sense of appeal to you. I'm going to fail. My flesh is too weak for that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get on the phone. I'm going to call some brothers and sisters. I'm going to say, look, I am going through this dilemma right now. I'm asking specifically, will you pray for me in this? And they're like, absolutely. We'll be glad to pray for you that. And when they're praying for you, you know what they're doing? They're holding your arms up. You know, they're like, we will keep you in a sense of appeal before the Lord, and we're going to trust the Lord to deliver you. And then you call some other people, like, hey, I need your help. And they're like, okay, we got this other arm here. We're going to do this. And then you call the church, and you say, hey, look, do you guys have a prayer team there? And we say, yeah, we've got a prayer team here. We'll put you on it. There will be a number of people that will pray for you this week, lifting up your hands, keeping you before the Lord. This is how it works. Now, by the way, if you ever do need prayer, please make sure you notify our church. Tell us. You send us an email. We'll put you on our prayer team. Also, if you want to be a prayer warrior with us, that is, you want to be one who receives prayer requests and would be glad to pray for those people during the week, also send us your name and say, look, I would like to be added to the prayer team so that I could pray for the needs of others. And you can send both those things to office@sandhillschurch.org. Just send that stuff to office@sandhillschurch.org. We'll be glad to make sure that you either get on the prayer team or your prayers will get recognized and prayed for. So, I think there's a lot of principles here, but this is what I know, regardless of the principles we're supposed to learn. Verse 13. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And of course, when it mentions Amalek, it's really just talking to the people of Amalek. So the final thing at the end of the day was victory. Joshua overwhelmed them. Okay, so here's a question. Who gets the glory for this battle? Who gets the glory for this battle? We've got all sorts of people involved. We've got the men that are out there with swords, you know, fighting this thing. We've got Joshua, who is leading them, who's never done anything like this in his life. We have Moses. He's the leader of God. He's up on a mountain. He's appealing to God, but he can't do it by himself, so he's surrounded by Aaron and Hur, who are holding his arms up. So who then gets the glory for the battle? You're clever people. I knew you could do this. Yeah, see, it's God that gets the glory, right? It's God that gets the glory. And we've got to remember that. I don't care what success you taste, right? Because we have many successes throughout life. Like one of them might be in the choosing of a spouse. And as I look at some couples that we've got coming here to church, I just want to tell some of you men, God has given you victory in the choosing of a spouse. Now, we will lift up the arms of your wife and pray for her as she deals with you. But you have been given victory and married way outside of your what you deliver. You know, let's just amen that. So, you know, I see that with some of you guys. I've experienced that myself. So then to whom does the glory belong? Is it yours because you're so charming and you're so clever and you're so handsome? No, you're not. Have you looked in a mirror? You're not that guy. All right? I can say that. I'm one of those guys. So it's okay. I'm not that guy. The good news is that God put a veil over your wife's eyes for just long enough to allow you to be married. And then, you know, when her veil was lifted at the wedding day, she's like, it's too late. We've got presents and everything. So it's like, we'll just go through with it. And then you get a kid and she's like, well, at least I like the children. You know, so it's, that's horrible. Oh, if you'd like to sign up for marriage counseling, don't see me. I say, just the idea that God gives the victory. Or, you know, that's one area of life. Or in other areas, perhaps you've been very successful at work, or maybe even successful as a parent, and you feel like God's given you this great victory and some neat things have happened. The glory is never yours, right? Not fully. Now, look, the guys in the battle had to pick up a sword. Joshua had to lead. Moses, Aaron, and Hur had to walk up the mountain. Moses had to keep his arms in the air. Aaron and Hur had to help him hold his arms. You have a part to play. The days of sitting back and God fights the battle, that's not where we are. Where we are is God gets the glory, he gives you the capacity, and through you does great things, but the glory does not belong to us. So did you marry a great spouse? Well, praise the Lord, the glory is not yours. You know, I go to work, I work really hard, and it produces great things. Well, great, that's wonderful. You did do a lot of work, but the glory is not yours. When we put ourselves on the throne, that's idolatry. Worshiping a false God. We don't do that. We trust in God. And I don't know why some people have great success and some people really struggle in life. I don't know. That's just a part of how this thing's set up. But I know at the end of the day, we're going to give God the glory, and that's what we need to do. All right, so this is the part where, in essence, Moses realizes he needs to, after this victory, give the Lord a hand. You know, this is not his glory. He's giving the Lord a hand here. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Now, hold on a second. Write this in a book. Okay. Does anybody have a book? You got anything in there? All right. Okay, so we know Moses did his part. He wrote it down in a book. You have the book. So that's good. And then I want you to recite it in the ears of Joshua. You know, Joshua was there. You know, the idea of calling, hey, Joshua, please come in the day after the victory. You know, please come, we need to meet. I've written some things down, I'm going to read them to you. And so he reads the account of the battle, and Joshua's like, you know, I was there. I saw this whole thing. Why would this need to occur? Well, because God knows what we don't know. He knows that one day, Joshua's going to be the man. Joshua is going to be the leader. And if you've read the rest of Exodus, you know how this turns out. Moses has yet to do it, but he's ultimately going to commit a sin that will prevent him from taking the people into the promised land. And if you hadn't read the rest of the story, sorry about that. It's kind of a spoiler. But so Moses is going to blow it, and then Joshua will become the leader, and Joshua is going to need this information. This really takes us back to a complex part of the character of God. Like, you've thought about the Garden of Eden, I'm sure, at some times, and you're thinking, if God knew that man and woman were going to fail, why put the tree there, right, with the fruit? Why not put barbed wire all around that? Like, you know these people, right? You know these people. Don't give us that capacity. You know, if it had been me and I had been Adam, I'd have been like, you know, God, you better take care of business here. You can't trust me. I'm untrustable, right? I know just enough about me. But he doesn't, because if you're really going to be free to make that choice, he's got to give you the freedom. And if you're going to have the freedom to fail and really have the freedom to fail. That's what God gave him. Now, why would he do that? He's God. He does that. Failure, I got. I figured that out. But the fact that God allowed it is surprising to me. So here in this case, why call Moses, and yet you know he's going to fail you? Why would you do that? Well, God's got a complex plan that he's working out here, and maybe he just wants to show us what he can redeem. Now, think about this. Jesus and the cross were in place before creation. It's not like God had to come up with that plan later. Like, I thought they could do it. I should have put barbed wire. You know what? It's not that. God's like, before the creation of the world, he's like, okay, we've got the plan of the cross in place. And I really think that we have got to be a complete mystery to angels. You know, the fact that we would ever respond to the grace of God extended through Jesus Christ has to be a mystery to them. Because they've been watching us this whole time, right? They know, like, there's a bunch of idiots down here, right? And the fact that we would ever pause and turn and say, like, Jesus, we love you. We want to follow you. I mean, angels have to be up there scratching their heads going, like, I did not see that coming. You know, why would you have ever chosen that? You guys are really lost. And yet we do, by the grace of God, to his glory, not to ours. What God is doing here, even in light of the failures to come, is beautiful. And I like to think that even though God knows the end of all of our lives and the successes and perhaps failures that are before us, he still interacts with us in grace and mercy and demonstrations of his love. Amen. Thank you, Father. So here we are. Write this as a memorial in a book, recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. All right, so that's what you need to know, Joshua. You need to know that God's going to do something here, and these guys are going away. Like, how many of you, before you studied the Bible, had ever heard of Amalek, right? Nobody's heard of Amalek, right? I bet if I'd have given a quiz on your way in the door today, and I just had on the paper, please tell me who Amalek or the Amalekites are, and I just left it blank and said, everybody fill that out and turn them in. I'm going to grade them right here publicly. I mean, how many people would have gotten that, right? We got a couple Bible college students here that may have just had it in a class last week, but if it was 2 weeks ago, it's already gone, right? There's nobody going to remember that. So God did exactly what he said. Now, it was not Joshua, by the way, that eventually wiped out the Amalekites. That was something God did through Saul and David later on, but they were wiped out. So that's why we've never heard of them. So all of this stuff actually came to pass. And Moses is so amazed by this, we get to verses 15 and 16. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." In essence, what Moses is saying is that when my staff and hand were in the air, it was like I was touching the throne of God. It's a declaration that God gets the victory, right? It's not me. It was that God is the banner over us. And when you see this banner word, it's really kind of a word for a military standard. That's what that is, the big flag that you put up. God is that flag. He is the one who fights for us and through us. So that's his declaration. I know to whom belongs the glory and who really got the victory. Normally an altar would be a place where you'd make sacrifices. This is not that. This is a memorial. This is just meant to be a reminder of what God has done, this great stuff. All right, so we're Christians. We're 21st century Christians. We know that all of the victory, all of this stuff is fulfilled in Christ. Even back to the living water we talked about last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about that water and that rock both represent Jesus Christ. So do not think we're reading the Old Testament and there's no Jesus here. This is totally Jesus going on. What would Jesus want for us then, having read this? All right, well, the hands thing I think is important, that we stay in a constant appeal before the Lord. But before we go to how we apply it, I want to know, who are our enemies? Who are our Amalekites? Are our Amalekites the people that don't do the will of God? Is that our enemy, people that don't do the will of God? What do you think? Yes or no? You're like, I don't know where you're going with this. I would like more information before I answer. Yeah, okay, that's fair enough. Here's my point. All of us in here were once enemies of God, right? We didn't need judgment. We needed redemption. The caution we need as Christians, especially in our political climate of today, is that we don't have enemies. What we have around us right now are people that don't yet know Christ. And if they don't come to know him, then they go into eternity as enemies of God, and that's a horrible thing. But by his grace, he reached down and he grabbed this enemy of God and redeemed him. And so my prayer for us is that we will have Jesus' outlook on those that we think are our enemies. Jesus said this, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So I'll say this, if you perceive anybody around you as your enemy, the first thing you should be doing is you should be praying for them. Because who knows, but they may be a version of you that at one point was apart from God, but now by God's grace, through the redemption of Jesus Christ, you've been brought close to God and counted now as a son or a daughter. That could be that person. And we also pray for protection, that if these people really are doing things that are against God's will, we pray for them. You know, God, please don't let them hurt your people during this. Please keep your people free. Please don't let me be wounded by this person that doesn't love you yet. But we do have an enemy, right? But it's not the people. There's somebody that hates God. It's Satan. His very name means adversary in Hebrew. Satan. He's the one who hates God. He's our enemy. But other people around us, they are not our enemies. And I think the simple lesson is the most apparent here. It's the lesson of Moses. That we keep our posture as one of constant appeal to our deliverer. I think even physically as a response. It's one of the reasons why I think worship with the lifting of hands is appropriate. Right now, I didn't grow up in a church that did the lifting of hands in worship, and I always felt that was kind of weird. Just keeping it real. But what God, I think, has shown me over the years is that, no, it's a good response because you're showing something with your body that you believe to be true. That I am here praising the Lord, and my lifted hands are a representation of kind of Moses' idea. They're like, Lord, without you, we're nothing. My appeal is to you. So let me say this. If you ever feel like raising your hands in worship, do it. Do it. You're reflecting with your body exactly what we need to be doing. And if you're standing by somebody and they lift their hands and you think, well, I feel uncomfortable, you're the one with the problem. You know, this is a biblical response. Now, I would appreciate it if you didn't grab a tambourine and start running around the auditorium, but I think the lifting of the hands is an appropriate response. So this is where we need to be. So I don't know where you're at in your life, but if you're hitting an enemy, if you're hitting a frustration, let's evaluate who the real enemy is. And let me ask you this. Are you in a posture submitted before the Lord? If you are, do you have people holding up your arms? Have you asked others to join you in prayer and appeal to God? And are you doing what you're supposed to be doing in the battle? I don't know, but I know who we need to be talking to. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us that in Christ, the victory is secured. It's already won. We just need to figure out how to walk in submission before you, Lord. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have pain in this world or difficulty or suffering. I wish it did. But it does mean that in the pain and the suffering and the difficulty, if we'll stay submitted to our holy God, he will deliver us. And you didn't call us to do this alone, Father. It's a whole group of people that need to be involved in our walk with the Lord. Thank you for the Christian community with which you have surrounded us. And Lord, I also know that as we have come out of a very tense political season, that we will be reminded that people who vote differently from us are not our enemies. And so Lord, whether we're celebrating our new president or frustrated that this is our new president, that needs to be something we submit to the throne of God. And as obedient Christian people, we come before you and we say, Lord, we pray you will bless President Obama and his administration. We pray this will be a group of people that submit themselves fully to Jesus Christ, trusting in the God of heaven to give them wisdom to lead this country. And Lord, we will rally around them and pray for them and support them to the best of our ability in full submission to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Thank you for this privilege and for what you've been doing in this nation and for those who have served our armed forces faithfully. Thank you in your holy name.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.